In 1963, Bob Dylan performed for the first time the well-known songs With God on Our Side. It is a song written against the war, and it was released in 1964 in the album The Times They Are Changing. We hear from Dylan that almost everybody believes that God is on their side. Americans believe that God is on their side. Now Russia believes that God is on their side. Russians believe that Moscow is the third Rome. Medieval Europe believed that God was on their side. But in the European Christendom, Christian England was at war with Christian Spain, and Christian France was at war with Christian Germany, and so on. In Romania also, we believe that God is on our side. Even countries with other religions seem to believe that God is on their side. So the question for today is, whose side is God on? And in order to answer it, I would like to read a psalm. But I would like to have a different exercise. I want you not to open your Bibles, because when people received psalms, people didn't know how to read or write. So I want you to just listen to the psalm being read. And probably it's a different version from the ones you usually, although I understand you use NIV or ESV, but this is RSV or new RSV, but it doesn't matter. But just listen to the words of the psalm. It's Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed up us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us prey to their teeth. We have escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of God. Amen. It's a real joy to be together with you this morning. And I thank all of you who came and welcomed me. It was almost like, you know, coming home in a sense, because many of you just go, oh, hello, hi, Oti, it's good to see you, and, you know, and so on. It's my second time this year here. Someone noticed, because I've been on other occasions, and someone noticed that I must have some deal with the airline to come so often to the UK. This time I came to some friends I have on the other side of Birmingham in Stourbridge, and because this morning I was free, Daniel asked me to come, and gladly I'm here with you, and I bring you greetings from our congregation in Bucharest, and I rejoice being with you this morning. Psalm 124 seems to be a community Thanksgiving psalm. And if this assumption is true from the text, it means that it represents a special kind of text in the Old Testament literature. As with any text from Scripture, we must try to read it from a textual perspective, like any text we read. That is, as a text in which we try to understand what the author wants to say to his readers. But I think there are also other perspectives which can be important for us, like a social perspective, an economical perspective, or even a political perspective. Because the psalmist and the people in the Old Testament, the people of God, lived in a social world, economic world, political world. And I think God does address all the things in the world. The text of the scripture brings this fuller understanding to the community of God's people, which is in turn shaped by it. We need to understand that we as a community of faith are shaped by the Word of God. And the shape of the Word of God comes from our understanding of it. That's why preaching is so important. That's why studying the Bible is so important. That's why praying about what we read is so important. We could say that apart from special occasions when God reveals himself directly to a person for a special purpose. In general, the revelation we read and understand is addressed to communities, and it is for the community benefit. This is what the Apostle Paul warns when he says that those who have revelation must verify them by seeing if they are useful to the well-being and the unity of the community of believers. Because I can have an own experience of God, which for me is thrilling, and for me may be very important, but if I cannot really communicate it for the benefit of others, I might as well keep it for myself, instead of creating some kind of trouble because people don't understand what experience I had. And we understand that the social context of God's people in the Old Testament is determined by the fact that God enters a covenant with his people. The people of God were the people of God because God covenanted with them. And that's why the understanding of the text must also must also take into account this lens, the lens of the covenant, which puts in front of us other elements beyond just the text as we see it. We must understand that for the time in which God's people lived and for the historical context of the empires that were around them, and often they were in conflict with them, the covenant with God represented something subversive, something that opposes the course of history, as the empires of the time saw and tried things to do things differently. And this has been always kind of a challenge for Christianity, because Christianity, after it became a kind of dominant in Europe, it really tried to accommodate itself to Christendom, to create a Christian world. And it hasn't always done a very good job, because this Christian world, as I mentioned in the beginning, was not always the world as God imagined it. So that's why there is always a subversive element in Christianity, not anarchic, not trying to destroy, but subversive because it presents another reality that God calls his people to, which sometimes is in conflict with the realities of this world. Like if in the reality of this world we see that people use power, God calls us not to use power to control, but to serve, and so on. So the psalmist speaks of an understanding of God that is radically different from what the other peoples in the region believed at the time. He starts by presenting a God who is present and who cares. Like we learn in Exodus, for example, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. Unlike the gods of the world around them, the God of the people of Israel opposes the dominant and imperial model of Egypt, of Assyria, of Babylon, yeah? And he shows himself to be sensitive to the needs of his people. And therefore, he is present. This covenant shows us that he is present with them. We see that God shows himself as acting in an opposite way to how other gods were thought to act. For example, the God of Israel was the true God, when the prophet Hosea illustrates this when he writes, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy." So you see, God offers his people a new vision of the world in which he continues to be present, to be involved, and makes himself known by being different than what the other empires expected from their gods. "Therefore, behold," Hosea says, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God is like a lover who wants to bring his people back to himself, even when they made a mistake. Isn't that an encouragement to know that this is the God who is our God, who knows that we've done wrong, who knows that we are not perfect, but he still wants to bring us back so that we know that he is Lord. This new vision is rooted in an understanding that God is not distant, but he is near. Unlike the gods of the other peoples who were thought to be distant, and in order to access them, you had to go through all these rituals and to all these kind of systems, our God, we shall know him as Lord. The new vision is not a dominating God, but a God who loves his people, while we know that the gods of the other people were to be feared. People were terrified by their gods, but Israel's God is the God who loves them. Israel's God who does not seek to control, but is willing to liberate his people. He frees us to be what we can be. And I think we as Christians should reflect this. I think often we can fall in this trap of trying to control others to how we think they should be according to our version of understanding God. But God wants to free each one of us, because each one of us has our own issues and stories that we need to be freed from, and therefore God wants to bring us together. So such an image of God, it's subversive and dangerous because it does not match the image of the contemporaries' powers, the image they have of their gods who support the imperial power and control. And the history of humanity is a history where religion was used to support the power of those in control. But the Messiah, who was described by Isaiah chapter 53 as being despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was a different type of image, which we find then in Luke, that Jesus kind of reflects it when Luke says in chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, like the other powers in Israel's time, in Jesus' time, people would say, how can Jesus be God? How could God behave like this? How could God act like this? But as we know, Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So God is on our side. At least this bit, I think Bob Dylan got right. Maybe not the whole thing, but God is on our side. He is with us. What does this mean for us as Christians in our modern world? Because at the end of the day, we live in the same world in which our friends who are not Christians live, who are relatives who are not Christians live, who are with other people who are a different religion. So how do we bring flavor to this world? What can we speak of our God that they may be impressed? What can we say about our God that they may say, maybe these people are right? I don't think that necessarily we have to start building a Christian party. In Romania, many people have tried to build a Christian party. In the West, people have done this for a long time and with various degrees of success. In Romania, they couldn't get their act together, first of all, because they didn't know what Christians they are and what party they wanted. So I'm not against that, but you know, that I don't think that this is the main thing. I don't think God is into having a party, you know. Well, maybe having a party, but not a political party, you know. Having a party at the end when his purpose is fulfilled, you know. But I do believe, and I don't believe that it's necessarily militancy. You know, when I was younger, I thought I should be a Christian militant and fight for anything that came my way from a Christian perspective. But, you know, it's not always, you know. If you just think of Jesus, you know, he was tried unfairly, unjustly, condemned. He said nothing. It's amazing, you know. I mean, I would say, oh, you're persecuting me. I have rights, you know. I have human rights, you know. I'll go to the European court. I mean, you want to stay away from that now, but I understand, you know. But you see, Jesus, what did Jesus say? You only have power because God allowed you to have it. So Jesus, in a sense, defers to that power, although it was used unjustly. So I'm not against militancy because I think we need to stand for our rights. And we appreciate it in communist years when people from the West, from this country, I know a former general secretary from here, David Russell, a very imposing, very British kind of statesman, came many times to Romania to defend our rights as Baptists because of persecution and people from the West. So I think this is important, but I don't think God is about that, first of all. I do believe that there is a way in which we can be prophetic in our world. It means that we as Christians should bear witness to the fact that God is different from the world. And how we do this is important. And that he wants to offer a real alternative to what the world has to offer. You know, sometimes Christians take this verse, do not conform to the image of this world, but let yourself, to create our own Christian ghetto. And, you know, nobody understands when someone steps in a church, it's like going to Romania or to Moldova, you know, from England. You have no idea what you find there, you know, and people don't understand anything. I don't think it's about that. I think it's that we are left in this world, as Jesus prayed for us, but to challenge this world with this new vision that God gives us. But first of all, we need to own this vision. We need to understand this vision ourselves. Otherwise, there is nothing to communicate. Let's say we say peace instead of war. You know, I've been quite a bit in Ukraine, in southern Ukraine, trying to help in various ways. And I was thinking, how can we act and how can we be peacemakers in that situation? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So even in that terrible situation, we need somehow to be peacemakers in an unjust situation. How can we be? It's a very profound question, a very difficult question, because both Russia and Ukraine are countries that claim to be very Christian. And Russia, for their aggression, even has a Christian agenda, they say. They need to save Eastern Christianity. But how can we be peacemakers in a war situation? How can we care for the weak instead of trying to oppress people? How are we concerned for those in need instead of being concerned only for us? So the psalmist speaks about God who begins and creates a new community. And some of you might know the story of a guy called Zinzendorf. He was a count, and after the Reformation, when in Moravia, in Czech, many groups which were called eventually Brethren moved around, and they were persecuted because the Catholics tried to make everybody Catholic again. The Protestants didn't like people who were not Lutherans or Reformed. These people were persecuted. So a group of such people, about 200, met this count, who was a Lutheran, but he was open to this kind of, and so he invited them in an area which now is in Germany, in a village called Herrnhut. And these people lived in this village. Every morning before they went to the fields, they would meet in church, they would pray, and he would bring them a word from the scriptures. And then after they went to the fields, in the evening they came back. Of course, it was a small community, rural. They didn't have internet. They didn't have anything to worry about, you know. No trains, no buses. They went back to church, and they shared how God had spoken to them during that day. So even now, if you those lessons are put in a kind of lectionary. I use it as a prayer guide. It's called Moravian Texts. They send you every morning a little with this kind of texts. That they were trying to recreate a community. Well, What was amazing about them, that in about 50 years, they had sent over 150 missionaries from 200 people. It was amazing in a time when most Christian countries never thought about missions. They thought about a Christian country. A community that lives according to God's law. But God says, I want to put, that's what the Jews thought. But God tells them, I want to put the law in your heart. A community of people who know God. You know, in Jeremiah 31, God says, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. If we want to talk about God, we need to start by knowing God ourselves. I think that's the problem between having a religion and being a believer. You know, in Romania, actually, it was very interesting because we would never call that someone is a Christian. Because 99, if you ask Romania, are you a Christian? Yeah, of course I am. Do you want to go to heaven? Of course, I don't want to go to hell. Yeah. So those are non-questions. You have to ask people, are you a believer? And then that's a different question. Or have you repented? Or that's an even different, more different question, you know? The question is, do we know God, as Jeremiah says? Do we have faith in God? Do we walk with God? And in this community, knowledge is not something technical. Learn about God. And does not belong to specialists, theologians. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains but have no love, I am nothing. This is when faith moves into my being to become someone else, to become like the God who loves. And I think this is part of the problem with Protestant preaching, is that we teach doctrine, we teach about, and this is important, we need to learn it. But we need to meet Christ, not only to learn about Christ, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to know, as we beautifully sang, and thank you, I was inspired by the singing, about the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, the Holy Spirit that fills us. Our life should bubble with that power. This knowledge is rather entrusted to the community. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not dispute over opinions, says Paul. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. I wish I was a vegetarian. I'm not, so I'm the weak man, you know, in this one. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on a servant or another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. We depend on Jesus, not on someone else's opinion of me, but on Jesus Christ himself, because he's our master. God is building a community who knows how to forgive because it has experienced forgiveness, as Jeremiah says, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And sometimes in our congregations we have people who will never forget and forgive something. This is a secret. I think these people will hear me in the glory. I believe they are both in the glory. When I grew up in our church, there were two gentlemen and they had some problem in their youth. They never forgave each other. And they were not fighting, they were polite, they shook hands, but everybody knew if someone was serving communion, the other one wasn't taking it, and the other way around. You know, for decades, how can we not understand that God has forgiven us? How can we not forgive others? This community is ready to serve because it's inspired by the understanding it has about God. Forgiveness is not only a spiritual, theoretical notion, but leads to a reorganization of the community by redistributing our authority, as Jesus points out in Mark. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be the great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be the slave of all." That's the rule of the community of God. That's the rule of the power. That's the rule of the structure. A God who ultimately has a vision, although he's the God of his people who covenanted, but ultimately he has a vision for the entire world. From creation, God's purposes for the world were larger than choosing one people. His purpose for the world included his people as an example to the world of how the world should live. But because they didn't follow him, he sent Jesus, and his purposes will be realized anyway, because this is God's world. He wants to bring his goal to fulfillment, not through tyrannical forms of leadership, but through persuasive love. And if anyone shows this, Jesus does. Those who know God and are disciples of Christ understand that the kingdom of God is already being realized because Jesus started it. Christian faith, therefore, is not a matter of private opinion, but it becomes a public one. It's the kingdom of God. I think your congregation, I may have said it, I apologize if I said it, I think your congregation is a wonderful example that you are here, people from many walks of life, from many parts of the world, and you welcome Romanian brothers and sisters, you know. I grew up as a Baptist, you know. I just learned this summer, I went to my mom's village, and I thought that my grandfather was the first Baptist in the village. They were celebrating something, and I learned that it was the father of my grandfather who was the first. So, you know, at 63, I find out that I'm a very bad historian, you know. So anyway, and I knew this by the name, because in the family is just John and Joseph. So one is John, the next is Joseph, the next is John, and I'm a John too, besides Otis. So anyway, it's a bit like that. So, but it's amazing. The vision Christian faith is not a private matter, but a public one. The kingdom exists in this world, and the witness of the kingdom. So I used to think, I'm getting on. I forgot my thought. It's back now, you know. So I grew up thinking about this dual citizenship. You know, Paul says our citizenship in it. So I said, I'm first a Christian. I always knew that. My dad taught me. The Sunday school in our church taught me. I'm first a Christian, and then I'm Romanian. Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that I'm a Romanian. Romanians didn't exist when the verse was written. Praise be to God, you know. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. The rest, it's up for grabs. You know, it can be whatever, you know. But first, we are citizens of heaven. So we're really like ambassadors here for the kingdom of God. You know, of course we are British or Romanian or American or whatever for a while. But it's interesting, you know, if you look at Abraham, if you look at the promise in the Old Testament, God told him, take your stuff and go, I'll bless you, I'll give you access to this land and wonderful. So Abraham, who was not lacking, left everything, took his sheep or goats, whatever he had, and his family, and left. And then we find in Hebrews, when he got there, what did he realize? He got to the promised whatever, that it was not what God had promised him. So he ended up going to this special place, and in Hebrews says, where he lived in tents. Like he traveled all his life to find, you know, he ended up in Miami. He thought, I'll get a nice flat with ocean view. And God said, no, you know, carry on in tents. Because he was waiting the more beautiful city that God was preparing for him. So Abraham ends up being a traveler because he had to understand that his citizenship is in heaven. He has to depend on God and not hang on to things that come our way in this life. I don't think it's anything wrong with having things in this life as long as they don't come between us and God. I think that's where the problem is, when something replaces. You know, people have chased the Antichrist. It's Gorbachev, it's Nero, it's Hitler. And, you know, anything that replaces Christ in our lives is antichristic in nature. It can be wealth, it can be poverty, it can be hate, whatever. Nationalism, you know? If it replaces Christ, Christ is our Lord. The vision of the kingdom being realized is based on a vision of a covenant. And the covenant in the social sense means being or existing for the sake of others. Yeah? God covenants to us, or God covenants himself to us. So the first Baptists who came in this country, when they wrote the first confession of faith, they said, we covenant with God, but we covenant with each other, with one another. So I exist for my brothers and sisters, and they exist for me, you know, in an imperfect way. But this is the idea. It means to be light in the darkness, the light of the nations. Isaiah says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You know, I one of the things I learned when I came to train for ministry here is that there was a time when the sun never set on the British Empire. The Bible talks of a similar idea. Not imperialistic, but the light to the world. We need to be the light to the world, knowing that Jesus Christ is the true light, and we can only be moons. We cannot be suns. Jesus is the only source of light, but we can all shine like the moon, beautiful shines when it's a full night, and you can see almost like in the day, reflecting the light of Christ. It means to be an agent that brings freedom, like Isaiah says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you, I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. We need to set people free from what darkness they are connected to now. God's people, Israel, and the church play the role of God's mediator or partner in fulfilling his purposes for this world. We live in times devoid of hope, without knowledge of God and expectations. What role can we as believers play today? Maybe we are tempted to follow the domesticated hope offered by politicians or by a perverted world without God, or the mediocre expectation of those who want to plan the world according to the purpose of other gods, economy, ideology, nationalism. But the psalmist's voice reminds us that Scripture presents another image of God. The God we follow and believe in has a purpose and is evolving, and he wants to achieve it. The call for these disciples is that the prophet Isaiah expressed about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty for those who are oppressed. The psalmist is an encouragement. Isaiah is an encouragement for us all. In Jesus Christ, God is on our side because he is Emmanuel. He's also present in our world through his church, which is his body. That is why the presence of this community and of all communities of believers is subversive for the power of the world who wants to dominate and be controlling. The power and the strength of the presence of the church does not come from our resources, but is due to God, his covenant he makes with us, and by him acting in love to move the world towards his purposes. And in Jesus Christ, we see that God is not only on our side, but he is with us. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us to be his witnesses. Amen.
Thank you, Otty. A lot to think about and work out.